Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Today's message is, I think, part 22. Thanks. Part 22. Sorry. Part 22 in the spirit of prayer. And you will see in a moment why you think the titles seemingly are contradictory. Silence the accuser, and what reference does that bear on capacity to be effective in prayer? So this is actually part two of this theme. I think it was 3 weeks ago I shared part one. I just want to quickly remind you of that. I think you had effective house churches in reference to that theme. But I felt by the Spirit of the Lord that generally for the house and for people privately and personally, there was a very strong spirit of satanic accusation raised up. Satan is called the accuser of the brothers, the accuser of the brethren. And the word in the Greek is a legal word, where one brings what would be construed as a legitimate case against another to implicate them so as to condemn them in a particular thing. The intent is death. The intent is destruction. Whenever Satan acts like this, he wants to attack, he wants to berate, he wants to neutralize, demoralize, render you inept or invalid, discount you as a person and your functionality, who you are and what you're called to do, when he accuses. And what I want you to not resign your mind to is that this thing is innocent or it's innocuous. It's not innocuous. It's lethal, okay? Satanic accusation is his weapon. Because according to the text, I won't go through all the scriptures, we did that the last time, according to Revelation, that he accuses the saints night and day, it says, before the throne of God. But there's another governmental strain before the throne of God. Accusation is governmental. It is authoritative. But Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father doing what? Making intercession for the saints. So you have these two contradictory dualistic opposing streams of activity before God. The one is accusation and the one is intercession. One is done by Satan, the other is done by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit himself, because Romans 8 teaches that the Spirit himself maketh intercession for the saints by the perfect will of God. And I encourage you that if ever you're going to grow in prayer, if ever you personally are going to grow in prayer, two things. You must overcome Satan's intent to discount your capacity to pray and be effective in prayer. But for you to grow in prayer, nothing accusatory needs to rest in you. Because if it is the spirit of accusation or judgment or what Isaiah 58 calls, what's this? Come on. Finger pointing. It spoke about the pointing of the finger, finding fault in the other. If that disposition is in you, it erodes your capacity to intercede effectively. So no intercessor should be judgmental. No harsh words should flow out from the mouth of the one who prays. And by the way, intercessory prayer is not the preserve of a select group of people. Tell your neighbor, you are an intercessor. Biblically, it's not a ministry. People say, I have the ministry of intercession. There's no such thing biblically, right? Everyone is called to intercede, right? And you've got to mirror the posture of the Lord Jesus who sits, everyone say right hand, say governmental hand, say powerful hand. So he sits on that side of the executive power of God to override any authority that Satan has to accuse you. I want to encourage you today. The power of the intercession of Christ is more powerful than the accusations of the devil. Okay? But you must be aware that there's a process of accusation that is leveled against you, okay? It's leveled against you. And it can come from people. Most often it does. It can come from the elder brother in the house. You know the elder brother syndrome, right? When the prodigal son returns, the younger son, right? Who discounts? Who's the primary voice that is raised up that seeks to dislodge, discount, totally derail and move off the scene of time the right of that young returning son to be reintegrated back into his father's house? It's the elder brother, not so, right? He mirrors the accusation of Satan and not the character of a loving father welcoming the son back, okay? And so what does the father do? Remember we said he puts a robe. Everyone say robe. Not just any robe, though. Everyone say best robe, right? It's a festal robe. It's a celebratory robe. It's a robe denoting, I mantle you. I give you back firstborn status. The word stole in the Greek literally implies that. A robe of rank. Everyone say a robe of rank, right? A robe of dignity, a robe of authority. It wasn't just any robe. It was the father's personal robe. It was the best robe that he had in his locker. I don't want any robe. I want that one. Everyone say the best robe. Right? The long, in the Greek, long flowing robe, like a train. So every time the son looks back, doesn't see his past, doesn't see the wickedness of his failure, doesn't see his tormentful, painful indecision, or other decisions that led to where he was. How many of you have made mistakes? Or let me ask you this. Are there any of you without mistake? Pick your hand up. We'll pray for you quickly to reveal it. We've all messed up. And we look at the past and we say that past sometimes seems to haunt us. But when the son returned, or if he tried to look back, all he would see is a mantle, a robe that the father gave him. Everyone say identity. His identity, as it speaks of identity as a son, and his right to represent his father legally in any transaction. The ring was given, the sandals, and a fattened calf was killed to celebrate his return. Okay, we've dealt with these in some detail. I want to go there now. I want to continue in this vein. I thought to go a different route, but this week, through a series of dreams, the Lord reminded me that this ain't over. And I want to encourage you all. There's a spirit of accusation raised up. The pointing of the finger against this house, but against you privately and personally. Satan's intent is to render you ineffective. Because if you accede to the accusation of the devil, if you accommodate it, and if you allow it, if you permit it entry into your heart and mind, it's going to render you ineffective in terms of understanding who you are as God's firstborn son and what he has called you to do. Everyone say, who I am and what I must do, right? Satan attacks identity and destiny, right? Attacks the man and his mandate, attacks the person and his performance. If he can dent you in terms of identity, he will paralyze you in terms of destiny. If you don't understand who you are, you can't do what God has called you to do effectively. So if you are the Son of God, remember the attack on Jesus, right? Right at the start of his public ministry, the attack came to Jesus in the wilderness temptations. What was the attack on? Everyone say sonship. Because if Satan can dent his sonship, Satan can pulverize his destiny. The Father just declared, you are my Son, the previous chapter, Matthew 3, the Father declared, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that sonship affirmation wasn't dependent on anything Jesus did publicly. Not so. Up to that point, Jesus hadn't performed one miracle, taught one major excellent Bible study, or spoke at any conference in Jerusalem or Nazareth. Right? So the affirmation was on his character, on relationship. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. Then the enemy comes to him, and I won't deal with this now, but maybe later, in three distinct temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Where Eve was tempted, Jesus was. Not so. She was tempted in all three. Right? But each temptation was prefaced like this. If you are the Son of God, right? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. One of the responses is, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that, well, what word just proceeded from the Father? You are my Son. And Jesus stood on the proceeding word, which was an affirming word of who you are. Now, I'm here to affirm you today. You are God's Son. Don't let the enemy rob you into thinking. And sometimes he uses an accusatory vein of attack to make you think you are disqualified from sonship. Because if he can disqualify you from identity, he can neutralize destiny, right? Functionality, okay? You know, from that point onwards, the affirmation of a father, Jesus needed no external human affirmation thereafter. The authority, his visa, his passport into public ministry was the affirming voice of a father upon his life. You are my son. Heaven looked upon earth and says, that's my boy. That's my son in whom I am. Well, please, that was the authority of Jesus that launched him forth confidently and powerfully into public ministry. Whoever sought to discredit him from that point onwards could not withstand the affirmation of a father. And I want to encourage you today, what I want you to hear in the realm of the Spirit. I kept hearing this over and over in my head. I had a terrible dream last night. And I thought, God, is this the right message? And the Lord says, exactly, because this is Satan's attempt to discredit. And I want to encourage you, it's a fight. Everyone say it's a fight. It's a real battle, right? When the mind, Satan uses thoughts. Everyone say thoughts. You've got to guard your heart and guard your mind, because Satan uses thoughts to make you think in a particular way. The battle of spiritual warfare, so-called, is the mind. Right? If you think wrongly, you're going to behave wrongly. Amen? So I want you to really think that you are the sons of God. Jerusha's boys, just stand up there at the back. I saw you worshiping. Just my eyes caught you at the back for a moment. And I just saw a cry in both of your hearts. And your hands were raised and you were singing. I think we were singing, this is the air I breathe. And let me tell you, boys, you are God's son. And let no devil in hell tell you otherwise. All right? Let me tell you, I can see you're going to be great in God's kingdom. All right? God's going to use you powerfully. And don't let any teacher at school or at your place of study, any friend, discount or devalue the immense stature that God has impregnated you with. There is greatness vested in you. I can see it, and I speak on God, your Father's behalf. I declare to you that you are God's Son, in whom He is well pleased. Keep this trajectory. Don't depart from this way. Keep your hearts pure. Keep your hearts hungry. Keep your hearts thirsty after the Lord. I observed you last week. These guys were in Sandton as well. I observed you last week in Sandton. And just from afar off, I could see these and your exposure to the doctrine that was released there. I could see this stuff being lodged and consolidated here. And what the enemy has sought to deride, what the enemy has sought to destroy, God's going to build. Amen. The enemy has sought to mess your lives up, but God has got your back. God has got his hand upon you. Amen. So I commend you before the Lord and before your brothers and sisters today. Indeed, God's hand is upon you. Don't take that for granted. Now walk confidently in life. Okay? Tell each other, walk confidently. You need to remind one another. We need to walk confidently. Say we are. Tell each other we are God's sons. You need to talk more to each other. Say we are God's sons. Amen. God bless you. Sit down. Zechariah chapter 3, from verse 1 to 7. Zechariah 3, from verse 1 to 7. You must never, ever underestimate Satan's intent. God just said to Jesus, you are my son. The enemy comes in the next chapter and says, well, if you are the son, perform. Let's see what you can do. And Jesus did not need to do anything external to affirm the fact of his identity in Christ. You don't do to be. You are, therefore you do. I don't do things to consolidate my identity. What I do flows out from who I am. Because I am, I will do great things. So there are some people in the kingdom that all are performance-oriented, activity-driven, because you do things to establish reputation, to establish identity. But destiny always flows out from identity. Who you are determines what you will do and how effective you will do it. That's why in Judges, I think it's 6 or 7, when God came, what's the guy's name again? Gideon. Yeah, when God came to Gideon, God said to Gideon, you mighty man of valor, Gideon. That's my perspective of you. His view of himself is, I'm the least in my father's house. I'm from Manasseh, right? I'm from the son of my four great-great-great-grandfather, Joseph, who forfeited firstborn privilege. Remember, Ephraim replaced Manasseh. Joseph had two boys, Manasseh, firstborn, Ephraim, secondborn. Ephraim replaced Manasseh. Manasseh's reputation in Israel is one who has lost firstborn status, firstborn privilege, firstborn function. And Gideon is part of that line. And God comes to one in his mind has lost firstborn rights. And God says to him, you are a mighty man of valor. His problem was my history. I'm least historically. I'm least presently. He said, I'm least in my father's house. My father's house is least in the family. Our family is least in the clan. Our clan is part of a tribe called Manasseh. We weigh down the grade. But God says, but I've chosen you. Tell someone you are chosen. Come on, you're not frozen. You are chosen. I want to encourage you. Remember I said to you, where history disqualifies you, the grace of God can qualify you. Amen. Don't look back. If you look back, just see a long robe. See God restoring your robeness, your identity, and destiny. I won't get through today's message, just the way things are going. But let's see how far we go. I'm starting now, brethren, right? So I can run the clock from now. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Is one of my favorite passages when it comes to God dealing with satanic accusations. Israel was in Babylonian exile for 70 years, as you know. And after the 70-year period, they came back to Jerusalem to do two things. Rebuild the temple, right? And then rebuild the wall. Nehemiah would do that later. There are various personalities involved in the process. Preeminently, there's Zerubbabel, an apostolic type. Ezra as well, a scribe, the scribe Ezra. Nehemiah, obviously, also an apostolic type. But there were two prophets involved, Zechariah and Haggai. These guys were all contemporaneous, right? They lived in the same epoch of time, same timeline, right? The contemporaries. So there was not just apostolic presence, as in the persons of Nehemiah, Ezra, strong builders, Zerubbabel, strong builders, right? Going to build a house with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zechariah prophesied that actually. God raised up prophets. Everyone say prophets. God raised up prophets to activate certain things within the nation. One of the things that the prophetic in this context did was to quell a huge tidal wave of satanic accusation against certain persons involved in the spiritual administration of the welfare, spiritual welfare of Israel, right? One of these was a man called Joshua. He's not much spoken of, but he's very active and he's contemporaneous with all of these guys. This is not Joshua that lived with Moses. This is years later, after the fact. This is a man called Joshua, the high priest. You must understand his function. He has high priestly function. He represents God in the context of atoning for sin in the nation. You know, the high priest once a year would go into the temple with the blood of a spotless lamb, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and thereby atone for the sins of the nation. The high priest, when he appeared before God, on his breast, there was a breastplate that he wore, on which was engraved on special stones each of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had a representative function in that when God saw him, God saw everybody. Right? So he comes in representation. When he stood before God, he represented the entirety of the nation. When he stood before the nation, he represented God. His representation was dualistic. It was twofold. To God, he represents the nation. To the nation, he represents God. He had many functions, and I don't want to go into detail here, but a primary function would be atonement. Once a year, because Israel would sin, and they would get reprieve. They would get mercy, grace, and compassion from God through the activity of the high priest. His role was pivotal. If you disqualify the high priest, you disqualify the nation. If you attack the high priest, you attack the nation. If you accuse the high priest, the nation is in trouble because he cannot fulfill established divine activity that brings the nation into the mercy, the kindness, and the forgiveness of God. Now tell someone, the accusation against you is all about you. I'll share this maybe, I don't think I'll get to John 8 now because of time, but I'll share with you later. A lot of the time when the enemy attacks you, he's thinking of all the people you're going to positively impact. And if he discredits you, he robs a whole group from entering into certain spiritual benefits. So never ever take this privately and personally. Yes, it is individualistic. It's leveled against you. The attack is against you. But I really want to encourage us all to think outside of the box and think outside of ourselves. Because sometimes you are the box that you need to think outside of, right? Think outside of yourself. So when I understand the lethal nature, and I processed this recently, why this vehement onslaught satanically against my person, against the house, why? God is saying, because of the impact. It's not just about you, it's about all that you're meant to represent and impact. Because if I can neutralize you, I stop the flow of grace to a whole lot of other people. But we need to silence the accuser. Tell someone, silence the accuser. So Joshua, let's read the text. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord here is a representation of God himself, right? If you see angel of the Lord, just think God. I don't want to get into theology here, but just it's a representation of the Lord, okay? It's like Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And Satan. Everyone say, and Satan. Remember, this corroborates very well with Revelation 12:10. The two streams of, and Romans 8, two streams of activity before the throne. There's the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and there's a satanic accusation. And Joshua the high priest, this critically important functioning man in Israel, is the focus, the target of the attack, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I find this interesting that Satan stands at Joshua's right hand, but Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. How many know that the power of Christ is greater than the power of men? Because the right hand of Joshua speaks about the governmental strength of Joshua. So when your heart condemns you, I taught you this. What does John say? When your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And I want to encourage you, sometimes when your own strength is under attack, is at your right hand, your own strength is under lethal attack. There's someone who has at a greater right-hand position than you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And come into that dimension. Come into not relying on your own power and capacity, What does the Bible say? The righteous man falls seven times, but he always rises up. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord will deliver him. Okay? I have many vindication scriptures in the notes. If time permit, we'll get to it. Where God will vindicate you. God will render you innocent, not guilty, acquitted by the authority of heaven. Everyone say acquittal. I feel the acquittal of heaven coming. Where God renders you acquitted, innocent, free. The accusation doesn't stand, right? Free to go, free to function, free to operate. Don't let anything of which you have repented discredit you and disqualify you. The angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand. Everyone say, and Satan. It's amazing, eh? Joshua the high priest. Now, who's prophesying? Everyone say, a prophet. Zechariah is seeing pictures, and he's seeing this thing play out in his mind's eye. He's seeing pictures prophetically. The Lord showed me Joshua. The Lord showed me the angel of the Lord. The Lord showed me Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him. Right? And look what it says. The Lord said to Satan, I like how the immediately divine response to satanic accusation. Everyone say the Lord. I want to tell you the Lord is rising up to fight on your behalf. This message is more prophetic than didactic. It's just impressions I'm feeling, right? We're more into teaching mode in this house, but this is more of a prophetic thing than line-by-line teaching. I really feel that there's something that has been evoked in the person and power of God where now he's going to rise up to deal personally with the accusation. There's a place where you must deal with it, and I'll only get to that maybe in the third segment of the series. There's a place for you, and we'll get to that. But for now, just accept this fact that God himself is rising up. And I like what it says. Eh? Satan said, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Everyone say, exclamation mark. Now, if it is an exclamation mark at the end of a sentence, how do you say it? At school, remember, you teach us to give expression and be dramatic. How will you say this? Come on, let me hear you. One, say the Lord rebuke you, Satan. One, two, three.
The Lord rebuke
you, Satan. No, if I was Satan, I won't take this. Won't do anything to me. Come on, I need to hear you. One, two, three.
The Lord rebuke you, Satan.
Right? So it's loud. It's not just voluminous. For volume's sake, it's authoritative. There's power. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Right? It's power. It's authority. God is not whispering here. God is angry with the fact that Satan has attempted to discredit his high priest. God rises up on behalf of Joshua. There's a place I will talk later where Joshua must deal with this and where you must deal with this. But you deal with it on the basis of an already established satanic rebuke. There's a rebuke, a divine rebuke of Satan, leveled by God himself. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You know, we were still courting, Renee and I were courting, and every year at Easter time, we would attend the Open Door Easter conventions, then Havelock Road in Greenwood Park. It was a major event, packed. And their pastor, Pastor Edwin Gray, I remember clearly, on the Saturday evening would be like a youth night. So there were no adults. All the young people would be there, and then I'll get like a young preacher to preach, and we would all be there. This one particular year, I, for some reason, got there late. And I was in the place, so it was so full, I couldn't find space, and I was in the foyer right by the door. And Pastor Gray himself wouldn't generally come to these meetings because it was a young person's meeting, but he came there because he lived across the road from the church. And he was standing. At the entrance, there was this drunk fellow came out to spy the girls. And he was there with us. Now, he doesn't know that this is the pastor of the church. And I'm standing, I'm a young man standing there trying to catch the service, etc. And there were two young girls standing with us. The place was packed. We were all like almost crowded. And he was speaking not ideally to these young to these young girls. I was getting angry, but Pastor Clay is right next to me. I was ready to do some fivefold ministry, of a different expression, because I knew these two young girls. Pastor Clay just came into the man's face with authority. I'll never, this image in my mind. And he's these words, he said to the, pointed to the man in his face, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." I will never forget these words. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The man ran out. Just quickly, with authority, it was dealt with. It was calmed. Amen. Now, how many people feel like that? You need like an instantaneous dealing with something. Where the thing must leave you now. It must go. Right? You can't have the, you don't have the luxury of time to deal for any prolonged, protracted period of time with this thing. It must be dealt with now in the name of the Lord. And that's what I feel. You know why? If you live in this realm of being the subject of satanic accusation, you will be neutralized. You will be pulverized. Your steps will be impeded. There will be no momentum, no aggressive advancement in the things of God. And no matter what you're going through privately, personally, maybe your family as a collective, the church as a group, I want to encourage you all. I hear the strong rebuke of Satan by the Lord himself. But like Zechariah, you must perceive it. Prophetically, you must see it, that this is what God is doing on your behalf. Right? I'm just picking up. Some of you may have doubts, for example, regarding the well-being and the welfare of your family and your kids and their future and how things will pan out. I want to encourage you, as you've prayed about it, left it at the feet of Jesus. Leave it there. Don't pick it up again. Trust in God, your Father, that all will be taken care of. All will be well. I hear the Lord rebuking your doubts. I hear the Lord rebuking your fear. I hear the Lord rebuking reservation in your heart about how things will pan out. Because those things are insinuations of Satan that he has lodged there. And if you might think it like innocuous, it's not like, you might think this is not too big a deal. It is a big deal, because over time, an undealt with satanically inserted thought can wreak havoc, right? Can wreak havoc. Remember, Satan inserted into the mind of Judas to betray him, not so? John 13, right? Satan put into the heart of Judas to betray him. What was Judas's bedrock problem? Talk to me. What was his problem? Talk to me, anybody? Greed, covetousness. So that gave the enemy fertile ground to launch the attack. If there was no resident greed or covetousness in Judas, there would be no fertile ground or even loophole avenue for Satan to insert the thought, not so? But because the greed was there, the thought found space. Romans 13 says, give no place to the devil. Right? I'll speak to this later, but you mustn't give Satan legitimate grounds to accuse you. Don't give Satan license to attack. Judas gave the enemy open invitation, undealt with covetousness, undealt with greed, was the fertile ground to receive the seed of a greater sin, which was would be the betrayal of Jesus. The betrayal of Jesus was built on foundations in the betrayer of covetousness and greed. Okay? And I really want to encourage you. Sometimes there might be certain things undealt with in you, even seemingly innocuous things like fear or doubt regarding my children's future or my marriage or the future of my spouse or the church, if you're thinking corporately. Don't not deal with that. Deal with those things. Because the undealt with thing gives Satan fertile opportunity to lodge and to launch a further, much more lethal attack. Okay? You must deal with that thing. The spies who went in, remember, to the spy the promised land, right? 10 spies came back and they said, "We are like grasshoppers in our sight." Or, well, correctly phrased, they said, "We are like grasshoppers in our sight, therefore we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Their view of themselves became what they believed to be the enemy's perspective of them. Notice we are grasshoppers in our own sight, therefore we are grasshoppers in. They were not grasshoppers in the enemy's sight, but because they felt they were grasshoppers themselves in the enemy's sight, they believed then the enemy saw them as grasshoppers. An inaccurate view of yourself in reference to the enemy becomes your own conviction of what the enemy truly thinks about you. When that happens, it pulverizes you. No faith to go in and possess what God has in store for you, because your identity has been tacked, so destiny is deferred. Okay? And only two believe. Remember Joshua and Caleb. So I want to encourage you all to think positively, to think biblically, to think soundly about who you are as God's son and what God made you to be. Joshua, you are my high priest. And he's not just a high priest. He's a high priest functioning at a critical time of the nation's transition. There's a huge process of restoration. There's a temple that's halfway built. A few years later, Nehemiah is going to come down and rebuild a wall. You need a functioning high priest in the midst of all this activity. Tell your neighbor, it's a critical time. Now more than ever, it's a critical time because many of us are in transition. The church is in transition. If you've been tracking Dr. Lynn Hiles' teachings, how many of you have been? Been phenomenal. Wow, it's just been from last weekend and even this weekend, now in Pretoria. I was chatting to Matthew last night. There's so many questions. And all I said to him, well, Pastor Thamo and the team are going to get together to process a lot of the things. So a lot of doctrine was offloaded that needs to be earned. I'm a teacher in Christ. I had a lot of work to do to make sense of everything, package it and present it in the coming years. I need to work through some stuff regarding eschatology, right? But it was, the spirit of it was profound. Okay, the spirit of it was hugely enlightening and empowering. Verse 2, get back there. Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, come on, let's say it again. 1, 2, 3. Come on, I can't hear you. Say it again. 1, 2, 3.
The Lord rebuked you, Satan.
On what grounds is God rebuking Satan? Look at the next part of the verse. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now watch. Watch God's motive, basis, foundation for the rebuke of Satan's accusation. Excuse me. God is saying to Satan, I just love the word chosen. Everyone say chosen. And here I'm relying a lot on Matthew's revelation. Matthew, my son, taught this passage a year or two ago at the church there in Cape Town. So I called him. I said, I have some notes there. You've time to pay back now. And I went, worked through his notes, and I found it so encouraging and so enlightening. So I'm going to build on some of the things that he taught. But he isolated the fact of the chosenness in his own language. You know, Matthew fabricates his own words. Everyone say the chosenness of Jerusalem, right? The chosenness of Jerusalem. God is saying, silence is a nice English word, right? But you know some other more powerful words for silence. Like, I can't say some things on live stream. I wouldn't say it here. But it's strong. You look at it in the Hebrew. It's like, I mute you. If this was a Zoom meeting, then God pressed the mute button on Satan's camera there. You're not allowed to speak here. Your voice got no weight here. I mute you, Satan. Silence. Why? Joshua is someone I have chosen. Everyone say, my chosenness is more powerful than Satan's accusation. I'm reading it from Matthew's note. He said, through accusations, listen carefully, Satan seeks to condemn men and declare them unrighteous, unholy, ineligible to represent a holy God. His accusations probably sound like this. This man, this is Satan's accusation to God against Joshua. This man, Joshua, that you have created is unfit to perform his representative function due to his sinful nature. But the response of God is, shut up! Okay, I said it. Silence! The Lord rebuke you. I have chosen. So the fact of my selection, the doctrine theologically is called election. Everybody say the doctrine of election. Many New Testament scriptures talk about we the elect of God. Paul speaks about our election and our calling. We are chosen by God. He chose us in Him before time. Your choice wasn't in time. Your choice was be before time. Okay, I have the verse somewhere here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Right? God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless before Him. Look at verse 5 just for completion. In love, He predestined us. Just I'll make a point. Go back to verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 is a theological nightmare when they translated it from the original text to English. Why? Because in the original Greek, it was one complete sentence. That is why you will see things like, there's two words here in a verse. Like if I was starting the verse, I'll put in love in verse 5. Not so? But you'll see this often in Ephesians 1, this kind of thing. Simply because they struggle to categorize verses and connect themes and the mind of God, because God is just pouring out words here. It's a flow of divine thought. So you're going to read it like this. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Tell someone you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that's a mind-blowing fact just right there. God chose me before He made the world. He knew that there will be a Randolph Barnwell coming one day in the earth. I have chosen him, right? Before he would be born. It says that he, this Randolph, will be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to what? To the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Your adoption was established before time, right? It was established way before time, way before the foundation of the world. It's a very powerful thing when you think about this. How many people are grateful He chose you, right? I'm extremely grateful that he chose me. When I look at the lives of friends that I grew up with at school, some aspects of my own family, and I think of God's favor and blessing upon my life, I'm deeply, deeply grateful. And I really want to impress upon us all, you were selected from a host of possibilities. God chose you. And I don't want to go to the doctrine of election here. This is not like predestination, as in God determined who would serve Him and who would not. The predestination is not here as to who will serve Him and who would not. The predestination is to what you were predetermined to. Everyone say predestined to. It's not who will be predestined. The choice is what you were predestined to grow up into. It's called the adoption as sons. I have a long document that I did on this some years ago. I can email you this about the issue of predestination if you wish to study it in detail. Issue is not who would be predestined. The issue is to what. That was the issue that was established. Okay? God slotted you in. Now, to be the son of God is a most marvelous privilege in the earth right now. If you are God's son, you have the edge over you other humans. Let me put it that way. Right? You have the edge over other humans. And you must never let Satan discount the privileged position that you have. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, right? So the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Right? Now, let me read what Matthew wrote here. He said, God probably is saying something like this to Satan. Listen, listen. Satan, the act of my will in choosing mankind to represent me carries a greater weight and power than the sinful condition to which man has deteriorated. Now, that's powerful when you think about it. The fact of God's selection of us, his choice, his choosing of us to be adopted, predestined into sonship, that carries far greater weight than the intent of Satan that rises up to accuse us based upon our sinful condition. Your sinful condition doesn't match in power and authority to God's predetermined selection of you to be conformed to his son. Put another way, God is not so much offended by your current sinful state or your capacity or perhaps your struggle with particular sinful habits. That holds no greater power than his choice of you to represent him as his son. This doesn't excuse him. What I'm not saying is now you have the license to carry on doing what you'll do, because later on at the end of this passage, you will see what God says to Joshua. God gives him a stern warning, okay? But what I'm saying to you right now, you will overcome the thing you are struggling with when you understand the power and the value of your choice in God. He has chosen me, and that gives me authority and power to work through some of the things by which Satan would use to discount me. When I think of the responsibility of representing him, I will look at a temptation and look the other way and not fall prey to it. Why? I value my chosenness. I value my election. I value my selection of God. Right? Esau sold his firstborn status for a bowl of soup. Didn't value it. The Bible says he disesteemed it. He despised it, thought lightly of it. So whenever you lose esteem for your placement and privilege that God has afforded you in Christ, you become surrendered to fleshly desires that are designed to entrap you. But when you understand you are king, you are God's son, that knowledge of your selection itself empowers you to overcome the thing. There are some things you don't overcome. There are some things you just outgrow. Some things go because you grow. As you come into this revelation and you, what does John say? He must increase and I must decrease, right? It's the version that some people quote, they say he must decrease and I must increase, is incorrect. Correctly stated, John said he must first. Everyone say he must increase. Say I must decrease. The humanness, the carnality in me will decrease at his increase. If I focus on what he has done and desires to do and is doing in my development as a son, and the reciprocal response I should have to it in terms of being responsible, I will look at some things that tripped me up a few years ago that don't have capacity now because I've come into a new revelation. I'm chosen. Right? Tell someone you're chosen. You know, if you don't really focus on these things, you'll go to school, varsity, or at your workplace, and be a victim of processes. But when you realize who you are, the dignity, the regality of your representation of God's son as a king in the earth, you will behave differently. Okay? You will behave differently. Now, it doesn't say the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Joshua rebuke you. No! The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Joshua is the focus, but Jerusalem is the ultimate attack of the enemy. Joshua is just the interface. And God puts perspective to the satanic attack on the individual Joshua. God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I have chosen the whole city. But your attack is on this man. That's why I said it's not about you. It's about the sphere you are meant to influence. It's about the family you carry in your heart. It's about your siblings. Whenever I chuckled yesterday, Matthew sent us a clip of Caleb and, what's the other fellow's name? Levi. Getting old brethren. And they were playing some video game and Caleb was just laughing his heart out. And I'm thinking, my responsibility as a grandpa to this and all the others that will be added to the family and their children. When I think of the process generationally and the blessing that God's going to bring upon the Barnwell family from one generation to the next generation, up to the seventh, I have to behave responsibly now. Not so? I have to behave responsibly now if my generations are going to be. My generations are going to be blessed. It's not about you. It's about the sphere that you're meant to impact. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this, and then I believe to Joshua, representative of Jerusalem, the Lord says, is this not a brand plucked out of the? Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? How many of you feel like that? How many of you know that you were plucked out of a fire? When you think of the course of your life, I was thinking the course of my life, I would have probably been a gangster, brethren. Imagine me a gangster. Now, whatever I do with all of my heart. So I would have been, because my brothers were gangsters. My brother was a member of the Dashinis, don't play. Back in the day, they only moved with guns. Right, one of the brothers was a member of the K1 Trucks. At school, Eddie Ratus, the leader of the K1 Trucks in grade 9, took me under his wing because you couldn't walk at break time in any part of the school there. That was controlled by various gangs. Ran from gangs on 3 occasions, almost lost my life. Thank God we were fit. That back in the day, fitness wasn't an option. It was a necessity. Nolan knows this thing. Major Calvert Road towards Winter High School. You had to run, brethren. Literally outrun them to defeat them. But I think I would have made an excellent gangster. But God took that zeal and he redirected it. Okay? God took that zeal and he redirected it. How many people are grateful for your salvation? When I look back at what could have been, I said, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, God, that you saved my life. I'm a brand plucked from the fire. And that is added foundation upon which God uses to rebuke Satan. Let me just tell you, God saved you from a horrible potential future by saving you when he did. He undid a whole lot of stuff. That counts in God's favor when now Satan attacks you. God says, by the way, this was a brand plucked from fires, from hell's fire. This one is saved, right? This one is saved. And let me just tell you, that God is more intent on perfecting and maturing you, not just saving you. He saved you, but he's more intent on grooming you, on developing you for what he has called you to be. Don't just be so fixated on the initial phase of your salvation. There's a process of maturation that Joshua is up for in this passage. Just because of time, let's get through this. Verse 4, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Remember the young prodigal son who came back, right? Probably clothed with clothing that smelt of pigs, because he was in a pig sty. Stained, what Paul would call spotted by the world. Stained or spotted by the repercussions of a wrong decision. Joshua, for some reason, in Zechariah's prophetic vision, is clothed with filthy garments, which in Satan's mind disqualifies him from high priestly function. Right? Remember, garments are mandates or mantles, rather. They are symbolic of grace empowerment or empowerment of anointing for you to function, legitimacy to function in a particular way. And this was the attack. I attack the man to discredit his function. I attack his identity to pulverize his destiny. If I can dent him, the man, I can dent his mandate, what he needs to do. verse 4. He spoke and he said, now this is God's response. He spoke and he said to those who were standing before him. I love God's response. Right? Remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, God says to Joshua, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and now I will clothe you with festal robes. Robes, again, I don't want to go into the details here, but there's a difference between garments and robes. Filthy garments, God says, you're not going to have garments, you're going to have robes. And robes are dignity. God is taking filthy garments away from you to give you dignified dignity or a function of dignity, of rank and of authority now in the kingdom of God. And this is what I really feel very, very strongly. God is elevating the dignity of the function of the house. We cannot function with garments anymore. It's going to have to be robes. Robes given to us by the Father. Robes given to us because of his election. You're chosen. Remind someone again, you're chosen. Let that be your status today. Chosen. Right? Chosen. Right? The silences satanic accusation. More than being condemned, now justified. Satan is thinking, if I highlight the sin, if I highlight the weakness in the man to disqualify function, I'm going to get God's response. God says, you don't know what I'm up for in reference to redeeming this man. Right? I'm going to change his garments. He said to him, I've taken away your iniquity. From now on, clothe you with festal robes. Some of you have lost your joy. Look at me, all of you. Some of you have lost your joy. You need to get back the joy of your salvation. The robes here is not just a robe. Everyone say, robes of festivity. God is saying, Joshua, I'm now just not going to silence Satan, but I'm going to restore you to such a place you're actually going to enjoy the function of high priestly ministry now. It won't be a drudgery. You're going to be, when you wear the new high priestly robes, you're going to be the happiest man in Israel. Right? Now, the Bible says in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Some of us just need to inform our face that we are glad. And some of you can't even laugh at that. You know, I hate to be around sour people. Depressed, forlorn, long-faced, sulky people. It's not depictive of the kingdom. God wants to clothe you with festal robes, where even if there are critical or overwhelming, let me say, responsibilities attached to your function that bear heavily as a burden on your shoulder, you are burden bearer, you're carrying function, you're doing things in the kingdom of God, you're carrying stuff, but you do so not as a job, but as a joy. Gives me great, 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 great delight to do this, even though I have to manage things. And I really want to encourage us all that a new festivity is coming back to the house of God. Okay, verse 5. Verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on Joshua's head. You know the turban? Right? Little cloth or a little small cap. Let them put a clean one. Everyone say pure turban. What is the head? The mind, right? So Joshua is being armed with a new mentality. God is saying, Joshua, you need to now think differently. Change the way you think. A clean turban around your head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. I like this. All of this is, everyone say, while the angel of the Lord standing by. Representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. The power of intercession is far greater than the power of a satanic accusation. Right? Dr. Lynn Hiles demonstrated something very powerful regarding high priestly atonement last week. I want to demonstrate it here quickly. Okay, Gavin, come. Dean and Mark. You seem like you'll fit these roles. I won't tell you what the roles are. Okay, this is a high priest. Doesn't he look like a high priest? Got the image of the high priest, right? Right? This is the image of the high priest. Okay, you are Christ. Okay? And you, the sinner, come. Okay. Here's the sinner, right? And so, or rather, let me do it another way. This is the sinner. This is Christ. And this is the high priest. Christ is representative of the Lamb of God. Everyone say Lamb of God? So, the sinner cannot approach the high priest who represents God directly. He has to come with a sacrifice, which is called the lamb. Everyone say the lamb. Spotless lamb, right? So what will happen is, now come back here, Dean. Stay there, Mark. Come behind. Yeah. So in the book of Leviticus, this is played out. The sinner would lay his hand on the lamb, a one-year-old spotless lamb that would be slain. And he would lay his hand on his head and confess his sin. Okay, we won't do that. We don't want to hear the details. Lay his hand on his head and confess the details. This is the first, by the way, one of the powerful symbolic demonstrations of the laying of hands in the Bible. Imputation, the sin is imparted to the to the lamb, right? This lamb, you can stay there, would be brought to the high priest, right? Who's the lamb representative of? Jesus, right? What the high priest would do, the high priest would inspect the lamb. It was quite a detailed inspection because the lamb had to be spotless, pure, one-year-old male lamb. And no atonement will be done, no forgiveness of sin unless the lamb was perfect, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. What did Pontius Pilate say after the trying of Jesus? I find no fault in him. What did Judas say regarding Jesus? Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood. Not so? Say the Lamb is pure. This is not just God's testimony. This is the testimony of the most sophisticated legal system in their day. The Roman courts found him innocent. The betrayer even found him innocent. Okay? And so the lamb was accepted, and the sinner, you can come now. The sinner was forgiven. And the interesting thing is, the sinner was never inspected. The lamb was inspected that made the sinner go free. Okay, you can give them a hand. Go back to that text in Zechariah, where it says his garments are changed. With, I believe, Jesus, a representation of the angel of the Lord standing by. I believe that saying to Satan, it's not about your inspection of his filthy clothes. It's about the fact that I have chosen. I have snatched him from the fire. This was a symbolic representation of the atonement that will be enacted in the New Testament. I have taken his place. If there's any inspection to be done, inspect me and find him innocent. Jesus did not die for you. He died as you. And he died to give his life for you. When you understand that your righteousness is the righteousness of God in Christ. Everyone say in Christ. Right? Paul says we don't have a righteousness which is of our own, which is according to the law, but a righteousness which is by faith. A righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. This gives me tremendous power and a confidence and authority as I function in life. But let me close with this. In case you think this gives you license to sin. No. This should actually empower you not to sin. When you think about the price paid, when you think about his election, his selection, his choice of you, when you think about Jerusalem, the sphere that you represent, when you think about your history, our brand plucked from a fire, he saved me. It makes me responsible now to live a just and holy life. Grace is not license to sin. Grace is freedom from sin. The grace of God empowers you not to sin. It empowers you to not sin anymore. Right? It doesn't empower you to sin. It empowers you not to sin. Okay? Shall we sin that grace may abound? What Paul says? No. Right? Not because there's grace. Is it license to live a licentious lifestyle? Right? But look at what God says to Joshua. The angel of the Lord. Now God turns, after all the saga, God turns and he gives Joshua a command. The Lord turned to Joshua. And look at the text. Look at verse 6 again. The angel of the Lord, say admonished. This is like a, it's not a rebuke. It's two different Greek, Hebrew words. He rebukes Satan, but he admonishes Joshua. And he gives Joshua a warning, a kind of chastisement. But it's not, how many believe that whom the Lord loves, he chastises. But it's actually, I don't see it as chastisement. I see it as capacitation. He's capacitating him, right? What does he say, verse 7? Thus says the Lord of hosts, if, now Joshua, after all of this, now your reciprocal response is, if you walk in my ways, Joshua, if you walk in my ways, and you perform my service, you will govern also my house, and you will also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these. This is the angelic heavenly realm we're talking about. This is the eternal unseen, the realm of spirit. I will grant you access amongst all those that are standing here. Joshua, this is not license to sin. Walk in my ways. I won't have time to unpack each of these things. Maybe next time. Walk in my ways. Everyone say walk in his ways. Perform my service. Come on, say it. Perform my service. You know, stop dragging your feet. Do something for God, please. Get busy with the program. Make a difference in the world before you die. Do something for Christ. Leave a legacy. Leave an example for someone to follow, for your kids at least, to say, Mom, Dad did that for the kingdom. I will walk in their footsteps. Right? Walk in my ways, perform my service, and govern my house. Authority, kingly responsibility for the house of God. And you will have charge over my courts, and I will grant you free access amongst all those that are standing here. Let me just end with one verse of scripture that God gave me, kind of a caution. Amos 4 verse 11 says, I will overthrow you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Does this not remind you what God said to Joshua? It's not a brand plucked from the fire. God says, you are like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. There was no reciprocal responsibility. I saved you from so much, but is this now still your attitude? I was kind, I was compassionate, I was merciful to you. You know, when we look at the goodness of God, it provokes us. David said, what can I render to God for all of his kindness toward me? Okay? There should be a provocation to step up and say, God, I will now behave differently. Right? I'm now going to assume responsibility for various things in your courts and in your kingdom. Just one last thought. Can you do one last thought? Tell your neighbor one for the road. If you're taking notes, just write John 8 from 1 to 11. We won't read it because of time. The woman that was caught in the act of adultery was accused by those members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, scribes and Pharisees that brought her before the Lord, threw her at his feet and said, Moses in our law said that such a one must be stoned to death. What do? Everyone say accusation. There's an accusation. But what do you say? And he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the ground. The Bible says they then pressed him. They persisted. And then Jesus said, he is among you that is without sin. Let him cast the first stone. Then the Bible says, and they all left. Everyone say they all left. Now, I really believe, I want to make this statement, your accusers are leaving one by one. The Bible says beginning with the most mature, with the older ones. Beginning with the older ones, right down to the little ones, they all left. They didn't leave as a group. The Bible says they left one by one, beginning at the oldest, even down to the youngest. And you know, there are many things here, but what the Lord told me prophetically is that there's long-standing, some old accusations that need to leave you. Even to some very recent ones that God said, I'm going to banish from your life. What the enemy seeks to accuse you of, I will freely release you from. Woman, where are thine accusers, Jesus said? Where are those that condemn you? She said, none. And what does he rise up and say? The angel of the Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go, your response. He did not say, go and sin some more. He said, go and sin no more. Come on, it's in the Bible. John 8:11. Jesus said, I do not condemn thee. Go now and sin no more. You know, go and sin no more is not a threat. Go and sin no more is not a command. Go and sin no more is capacitation. It's don't see it as a warning. Go and sin no more. See it as when Jesus said that to her, go and sin no more. He's saying, by these words, I empower you not to sin. It's an empowerment not to sin more than a prohibition to not sin. Right? And you must hear this today. What God expects of you, he empowers. I taught you this many years ago. What God expects of you, he also empowers you to do. Tell someone you can live the life of God. Tell your neighbor you can walk in his ways. Tell someone you can perform his service. Tell someone you can govern his house. Joshua was admonished with these words. I will give you free access to walk among all these that are standing here. New elevation, new access into all that God has in store for us. Let's stand together. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that is raised up against you in judgment, what does the Bible say? You shall condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to lift your hands before the Lord. I say to you, church, your accusations leave you from the greatest to the least. One by one, they leave your house, they leave your mind, they leave your life, they leave your destiny. The pointing of the finger is dealt with in the name of the Lord Jesus. God says, I have chosen you, saved you from a torrid past. I've plucked you as a brand from the fire. You are chosen not just because of you, because of your Jerusalem, the people that you are meant to impact. I take away the filthy garments and I give you vessel robes. I authorize you, my son, my daughter, to function authoritatively in your sphere of influence, not without confidence. Authorize you to function in the authority and the might that comes from the right hand of God, the place of intercession. Even as you pray for others, pray not from the place of accusation and judgment of them, but pray from the point of a prophetic purview into what they will be coming. Like Zechariah saw Joshua's future in this vision. As you pray for others, may you see, even though there's filthy garments, don't highlight that. Focus on the redemptive work of Christ. He's paid the price. The Lamb has been infected, inspected, and found innocent. And he has taken your sin. And your sin is removed from you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we lift up our hands. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Pray, Father, that you would cause us to respond to your intent to silence Satan's accusation. Thank you, Lord, that the power of his words have no authority when matched with the power of your placement at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus, to acquit those that have been chosen, to render innocent those that you have died for, And today we just stand in the authority of the fact that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to bear your name before the earth and before the world, before Gentiles as Paul was. I ask in Jesus' name, oh God, empower your church, empower your sons, empower your daughters. Arm us with a new turban, a new manner of thinking. A clean turban on every mind, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So Father, in the realm of the Spirit, I place a new turban upon every mind. We have the mind of Christ, the mind of the spotless Lamb, in the name of Jesus. Just look at me 1 second. Something really powerful that Dr. Lynn said that is so embedded in my heart. He said, when the angel of death went over each house in Egypt and did not kill the firstborn, they did not kill the firstborn because they saw the blood. Yes, the text does say that. The blood was on the doorpost and the angel of death passed. As we get the word Passover, remission, intermittence is the Hebrew. This house gets a remission. There's an intermittence because of blood, right? Not because the blood was on the doorpost, but it communicated to that angel that a death has already been exacted here. Somebody has died here already, right? A lamb was slain. There's no need to kill anybody in this house because the firstborn has already died here. Firstborn Christ, representative of us. And I want you to come into a new appreciation of what Christ has done for you, because some of us are locked into the guilt and the shame of even past or present sins. I want to encourage you, death will not visit your house, right? Because the Lamb of God, found innocent, has taken your place. Just lift up your hands and just thank Him. Thank you, Father. Come on, just lift up your voice and thank Him, the fact that He has taken your place. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the world, it says. You are chosen before the foundations of the world. He was slain before the foundations of the world. He was slain for your chosenness. Thank you, Father. Thank you, O God. Thank you, O God. Thank you, O God. We eat the whole lamb today. We eat the whole lamb, O God. Eat His sacrificial atonement. Eat His person, His ways, in the name of the Lord. Be free, church, in the name of Jesus. So, Father, I take authority on your behalf over every satanic accusation leveled against families, persons, against this house. Satan, the Lord rebuke you in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord rebuke you. These are brands plucked from fires. This Jerusalem has been chosen. Oh, Father, thank you, oh God, that you've selected us, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but because of what you have done through your Son on the cross of Calvary. Thank you. Thank you for election. Thank you for chosenness. Thank you, O God, that you have chosen us in Christ for the foundations of the world, that we will be holy and blameless. In love, you did predestined us to become to the adoption of sons. I thank you. I thank you. So every voice of accusation is silenced. In the name of the Lord, I pray your people proceed unimpeded, unhindered, strong into their future with festal robes. Come on, high five a few people, say festal. Festal robes, oil of joy and gladness. Amen. Oil of joy and gladness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great grace and abundant peace be with you all. Amen.